The following sermon was preached on Tuesday morning, October 18, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors' Conference. The preacher is Pastor George McDearman from Boston Lake Baptist Church in Boston Lake, New York. This is the fourth sermon in a series entitled Epaphras, Example of a Minister of the New Covenant.
Martin Luther was once asked by his barber, "Dr. Luther, how do you pray?" Astonishingly, one of the busiest men of his time wrote a 40-page response to that question to his barber, and in part wrote as follows. A good, clever barber must have his thoughts, mind, and eyes concentrated upon the razor and the beard, and not forget where he is in his stroke and shave. If he keeps talking or looking around or thinking of something else, he's likely to cut a man's mouth or nose or even his throat. So anything that is to be done well ought to occupy the whole man with all his faculties and members. As the saying goes, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and accomplishes no good. How much more must prayer possess the heart exclusively and completely, if it is to be good prayer? John Owen, in volume 9, a section that begins, and I commend it to you heartily, at page 456, and runs for a few pages thereafter, Owen wrote concerning pastors, "I believe that no man can have any evidence in his own soul that he doth conscientiously perform any ministerial duty towards his flock who does not continually pray for them. Let him preach as much as he will. Let him visit as much as he will. Speak as much as he will. Unless God does keep up in him a spirit of prayer in his closet and in his family for them, he can have no evidence that he does perform any ministerial duty in a due manner or that which is accepted with God. I speak to them who are wise and understand these things." Well, brethren, I pause to recommend a couple of brief works that for the past 2 to 3 months I've been reading through just a few pages a day in my own devotional time, in part in preparation for this resumption of the study of Epaphras, but also in large part for my own good. I would commend to you again what you're surely acquainted with, Lecture 3 in Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students, that lecture on private prayer. And then the reprint of Bradford's Intercessory Prayer. And then thirdly, notwithstanding perhaps a little Arminian flavor to it that can be set aside and yet much good be gained, E.M. Bounds, The Power of Prayer. So as to undergird and support and fortify our considerations in the past hour and now in this one, I commend each of those volumes to you. And to read them devotionally a few pages at a time in the months ahead. Well, in the previous hour, we resumed our study of Epaphras, a man of God devoted not only to the ministry of the word, but devoted to prayer. A man who apparently made it his business to pray. A man whose soul pulsated with the constant beat of prayer for his people, a man whose renewed faculties were invested in intense, earnest, persistent prayer, Epaphras, who is one of your number, verse 12, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly, that is, striving, wrestling, contending, struggling against opponents and adversaries for you in his prayers. And we considered in the last hour a few of those opponents with whom you and I quite likely struggle in our prayers for our people. Now, secondly this morning, as to the subheadings, we come to small letter B, individuals. And what I mean is this. I mean particular and distinct persons whom, in this case, Epaphras related to intelligently as pastor to people. Those whom this man really knew and really loved, verse 13. In contrast to an unknown group of people for whom Epaphras may have prayed generically and generally, here he is described by the apostle as intensely praying for specific Christians about whom he was informed, whom he lived amidst, interacted with, communicated with, whom he really knew as to what was going on in their lives. Note the language of verse 12 again. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayer. The sense is, Epaphras prayed with intensity for those individuals who constituted the Colossian church. Individuals whose needs, whose strengths, weaknesses, and besetting sins, as well as trials and discouragements, were known to him. Individuals who were, perhaps, amidst decision-making, wherein they needed pastoral direction, wherein they needed wisdom, they needed to think biblically, Epaphras prayed in view of a real personal and pastoral connection with a really informed perspective as well as concerned heart. I say to you men this morning, as I say to myself, each of us needs to be an Epaphras to our people. Interceding regularly and earnestly, interceding systematically for each of them, for real, definite, individual men and women, boys and girls, with whom we are in a living, informed, connected, personal and pastoral relation. Not an academic, clinical, detached, arm's length, distant relation. Brothers, I exhort you this morning, in view of the phrase for you in his prayers, I exhort you to pray systematically for those in your life who would constitute the antecedent to the pronoun you. To pray consecutively perhaps through your church directory, I find simply this, even though it seems mechanical. The alternative for me is neglect and forgetfulness. If I do not give myself to systematically praying for those individuals committed to our little household of faith, with whom I'm to have a living, informed, connected relation, neglect, inconsistency, forgetfulness becomes my portion. And brethren, in this connection, I exhort you to recognize the significance of pastoral visitation and personal contact with those individuals who relate to you as those in Colossae related to Epaphras, so that you can genuinely know what is going on in their lives and thus pray intelligently. I exhort you, brothers, to pray for them, to pray for those individuals with whom you're in communication and contact and interaction. You know what is happening in their lives. To pray for them in view of the ministry of the Word and their particular needs in connection with it. To pray for those individuals in the language of one of the petitions found in the Valley of Vision in that section of ministry and service. The petition, by thy Spirit, give abiding life to the lessons of this day. May the seed sown take deep root and yield a full harvest. May thy people be refreshed and melted and convicted and comforted. In the section cited in John Owen, Volume 9, he develops these thoughts at some length, setting before us that with regard to our people, that we pray for the success of the Word which we preach unto them. Later he says, or else we sow the seed at random. Will not succeed merely by our soul. For let the husbandman break up the fallow ground and harrow it, and cast in the seed, and lest showers come, he'll have no crop. In like manner, after we have cast the seed of the gospel, though the hearts of men are prepared in some measure, unless there come the showers of the Holy Spirit upon them, there'll be no profiting. Therefore, brethren, let us pray for our people that a blessing might be upon the word. Not do what I'm too prone to do, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock on the Lord's Day evening, walking across that parking lot back to the house with that sigh of relief. It's done. No praying that the Spirit would give abiding life to what was just there. Owen goes on to pray for that special condition and state of all of the members, so far as it's known unto you. There may be of them those who are spiritually sick and diseased, those tempted, those afflicted, those bemisted, that is perplexed, wandering out of the way, surprised in sin, disconsolate, troubled in spirit, in a peculiar manner, I would add, we ought to know that. Remembrance of them all ought to abide with us and call out our daily pastoral supplications. To pray for their preservation in the faith, in love, and in fruitfulness. In summary, as Epaphras, to pray for the individuals with whom we have a real, living, informed connection. Epaphras knew exactly for whom he was praying. That, to the end that, expressive of purpose, that you may stand, the sense is settled, fixed, stable, firmly planted and established, the passive voice, pointing to divine power, which with the word of God would accomplish such, that you may stand, note your Bibles, perfect. I believe in this case, the sense is not flawless, but rather complete, fully developed, mature in Christ-like virtue. The matter, I will remind you, of attaining perfection was a front burner issue in Colossae. And thus this is a very relevant prayer for the individuals who constituted that church. If you will recall a few chapters earlier, members were encouraged to seek perfection through philosophy, chapter 2, verse 8. A return to some portion of ceremonial observance, chapter 2, verse 16, through the assistance of angelic intermediaries and special revelation, chapter 2, verse 18, through asceticism, chapter 2, verse 23, rather than through Christ. And Paul said in summary, in Him you have been made complete. It's my conviction that that is exactly the sense of the language that they would stand perfect. That they would stand fully assured that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. And thus they have no hankerings for these additives, these Christ plus supplements being marketed in Colossae. Epaphras' intent or concern in prayer was like unto Paul stated back in chapter 1 and verse 28. And we proclaim Him, that is Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete, fully matured and developed in Christ. Epaphras' concern was akin to what Paul wrote in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he begins as he unfolds this completeness in Christ. It begins with union with Christ, verses 1 to 4. The dynamic, the power of perfection, of maturity, of being complete in Christ. Union with Christ worked out individually in the work of mortification, chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. The work of cultivation, verses 12 to 17. These things applied in the crucible of real world social relations, chapter 3, 18, verses to chapter 4, verse 1. Epaphras prayed unto the end that his brethren would not be deceived, that they would look to Christ alone, that they would call upon the sin-killing virtue of his death to address their respective remaining and besetting sins. And no doubt, as that pastor with Paul way off in Rome reflected about those individuals, there was brought to mind this man with his remaining lust, another man with his unmortified carnal temper, another with his loose lips, another given to covetousness. Pastor Epaphras is there with Paul in Rome. And he's praying that his people would stand, that they would stand perfect. That is, that they would call upon the sin-killing power and virtue of Christ's resurrection, or His Christ crucifixion, and the vivifying, sanctifying power of His resurrection to address these areas of character deficiency that He knew needed development. We can imagine that He prayed in this connection that they might be perfect. He prayed for the development and the expressions of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of patience, of forgiveness. that he may well have prayed for particular husband-wife relations, parent-child relations, because he knew him. He knew his people. And his aim was that they would stand perfect in Christ, seeing Christ an all-sufficient Savior for their needs. Informed, intentional, purposeful praying. That you may stand perfect and follow the text, and fully assured in all the will of God. The perfect passive participle rendered fully assured signifies full conviction, firm persuasion, strong assurance as a present abiding state. There are two ways, both with regard to the language and context, of understanding this expression of intent. Fully assured in all the will of God may well have first reference again to the issue of the sufficiency of Christ's saving work as to one's salvation. Paul has already written, again back in chapter 2, of being complete in Christ, walking in Him as they had been instructed. By whom? By their pastor. Epaphras does not want them tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather, he prays for their firm conviction relative to looking to Christ alone as the revealed embodiment of the will of God for them in salvation. The matter of being fully assured in all the will of God could well be parallel to what Paul reminds the Corinthians of in the text that's our present concern at home, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Over against all that the squabbling and partisan Corinthians were offering as additives and matters to be imitated arising out of their culture, he says, but of him, out of him, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I can well understand what is said here in verse 12 as Epaphras praying effectively for that conviction to be firmly planted in the hearts of his people that they would not go looking for these placebos. But again, there's another way of understanding this language in the context. The language of aim or intent fully assured in all the will of God may well have reference to the will of God being worked out in the variety of decisions, of particular choices, of the many and varied circumstances of life that those individuals back in Colossae faced in a given time. Epaphras perhaps knew of certain Colossian Christians with important decisions to make. And he prays that certain truths, certain principles, certain priorities might prevail in the minds and the choices that they make, that they might decide according to the revealed will of God, and once deciding, have settled conviction of the same. I liken this second sense to how I prayed for my son in the year 04 as he faced critical decisions relative to his future. After 4 years as a midshipman and nearly five and a half on active duty, coming to a crossroads. And with regard to my own praying for my son, like unto what I believe could be interpreted here, I began to pray in the realm of the stewardship of gift and talent relative to my son and his future. And then praying with regard to his biblical duty of provision for his family, but not simply financial provision. The provision of time and real attention and real leadership. And then praying with regard to the critical factor of churchmanship, the investiture of his life in kingdom advance, seeking to make real contribution to the work of the kingdom and the glory of God. Praying that there might be a willingness to do whatever God may direct him to do. Praying that he might trust in God's faithfulness to direct his steps. Sending in Mr. Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. And praying through the various perspectives and truths and challenges contained within. Praying, in other words, that with as many biblical factors brought to bear upon the decision making as could be, a wise decision would be made and he would stand, in the language of the text, fully assured in all the will of God. The language certainly lends warrant to that kind of understanding of that portion of the intent of Epaphras' prayer for individual Christians in the Colossian church. And again, you've got to know your people to do that. You've got to be with them. You've got to live with them and talk with them and be with them. Alexander McLaren writes, and I quote, he says, "Here too we learn what love asks for its beloved." And he's referring now to how Epaphras prayed. He's referring to the last statement of verse 12. "Not perishable blessings, not the prizes of earth, fame, fortune, family, but yet you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." The first petition is for steadfastness. To stand has for its opposites to fall or totter or give ground. So the prayer is that they may not yield to temptation or opposition or waver in their fixed faith or go down in the struggle, but keep erect, keep their feet planted on the rock, holding their own against every foe. The prayer is for their maturity in Christian character, looking to Christ alone. But Epaphras has another desire for his friends, that they may be fully assured in all the will of God. McLaren writes, "There can be no higher blessing than that. To be quite sure of what God desires me to know and do and be, if the assurance comes from the clear light of His illumination and not from hasty self-confidence in my own intellect. To be free from the misery of intellectual doubts and practical uncertainties. To walk in the sunshine of the assurance of His will." McLaren writes, "Because our love for our people speak that way in prayer. Do our prayers for our dear ones plead chiefly for such aims? Both our love and our desires need purifying if it's not the case. How can we offer such prayers for them if at the bottom of our hearts we'd rather see them well off in the world than steadfast, matured, and assured Christians? How can we expect an answer to such prayers if the whole current of our lives shows that neither for them or for ourselves do we seek first the kingdom of God?" The intent of Epaphras' prayer. Finally this morning, the heading, interest. What I signify by interest is caring about, solicitude, giving attention to. Verse 13. Epaphras prayed with heartbeat concern. He was not definitely and purposefully praying simply because it was expected of him as a pastor. He was not simply doing a job. Not simply going through religious motions. Beyond his faith in Christ. And in the gracious Almighty God who hears prayer, this man, verse 13 reveals, was compelled to pray because of his intense interest in and regard for the people of God who made up the Colossian church. Again, verse 13. For the language of explanation. For the language of rationale. For I bear him witness. Paul had opportunity to bear that witness. Philemon tells us he was his fellow prisoner. He apparently shared some cell time with or nearby the apostle. He had time to bear him witness. Not exaggeration here. I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you. And for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. The words deep concern signify most literally pain or anguish. They signify inner travail, a sanctified apprehension for. They signify intense desire and interest in. And at the end of the day, this is what moved Epaphras to labor earnestly for them in his prayers. His own heart was bound up in the welfare of Christ's church. That was his interest. He was committed to their good. He would most gladly spend and be expended for their souls. And this self-expenditure of time and soul sweat was manifest in his prayer. A.W. Pink writes, "The measure of our love for others can largely be determined by the frequency and earnestness of our prayers for them." My experience responds, amen. No, I didn't have to be coerced and badgered into this department of duty in the ministry. No, his heart was fueled by this interest, this solicitude for his people, whom he knew. Beyond those in Colossae, apparently a large-hearted, extensive concern, at least throughout the Lycus River Valley, for the Church of Christ and the work of the kingdom, for Paul adds, and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He prayed for them because he had a heart's interest invested in. Again, McLaren writes, Epaphras' love for them was warm. It showed itself by continual fervent prayers that they might stand perfect and fully persuaded in all the will of God. And by toil of body and mind for them, he prayed. McLaren writes, we can see the anxious pastor far away from the church of his solicitude. Many of us are this week. Always burdened with the thought
of their danger. He has that intensified burden because of what was going on back there that sent him to Rome in the first place. And ever wrestling in prayer on their behalf, so we may learn the noblest service which Christian love can do. Pray. There is a real power in Christian intercession. There are many difficulties and mysteries around about that thought. The manner of the blessing is not revealed. But the fact that we can help one another by prayer is plainly taught and confirmed by many examples. From the day when God heard Abraham and delivered Lot to the hour when the loving authoritative words were spoken, "Simon, Simon, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." McLaren writes, "Out of the mechanics and hydraulics of his day, a spoonful of water sets a hydraulic press in motion and brings into operation a force of tons weight. So, a drop of prayer at the one end may move an influence at the other end, which is omnipotent." It is a service that we all can render for our people. Epaphras could not have written this letter, but he could pray. Love has no higher way of utterance than prayer. A prayerless love may be very emotionally and tender and speak murmured words of sweetest sound, but it lacks the deepest expression of speech. Fervent prayer. We never help our dear ones so well as in when we pray for them. Do we thus show and consecrate our families, our friendships, our churches? Do we thus show our love and consecration of them by our prayer? For men, Epaphras was devoted to prayer. Intensity, always laboring earnestly. Individuals for you in his prayers. Intent that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Interest, for I bear him witness, he has a deep concern for you. I've determined to use the final moments of this morning with a bit of an addendum. An addendum which joins, I trust, Acts 6:4, when we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and the two primary headings used to set forth Epaphras' ministry, and to apply the former to the latter. And I begin with another scenario. Perhaps you relate to the scenario of entering your study with a near panicked determination to get to the desk, to begin your preparations for the messages to be preached on the Lord's Day, a Lord's Day that is looming frightfully, perhaps even menacingly near. Perhaps, notwithstanding your resolution that you voice to yourself the previous Lord's Day evening, when you felt you got by the skin of your teeth, and you said, "Never again. I'm going to do better next week. I'm going to reorder. I'm going to plan better." Notwithstanding such resolution, and plan. Other matters consumed your time and your thoughts and your energies, and it's now Thursday or Friday or worse. Again, too many weeks, that's exactly where I live. So sometimes at that worst.
The clock is ticking, and the pulse is accelerating, and that recurring deadline which accommodates nothing of whatever nature, it delays for nothing and no one, that recurring deadline is hastening, and at last you enter your study, you gather your needed exegetical materials, and hurriedly get to work.
And some minutes later, perhaps due to the deadness of it all and the dullness, you come to your senses and you recognize once again, I practiced pastoral atheism.
Once again, in my near panic and rush, I prayerlessly sought to handle the Word of God. You'd never think of actually entering the pulpit that way, that is, without seeking God's help, but in the study and relative to the vital work of preparation, you effectively ask the question, who is adequate for these things? And you and I effectively answer, I am. My books, my linguistics, my commentaries, they are.
It has taken me way too long to reckon not only with the evil of that, but with its folly and futility, as well as to reckon with the adverse effects which occur on the Lord's Day. It's taken me way too long to be more consistently aware of such a vanity. As men devoted to the ministry of the Word and prayer, men, I exhort you, may those two devotions co-mingle in the study. And may we not quench the spirit by throwing buckets of prayerless, carnally frantic preparation upon the combustible of the message prepared and preached. And in this connection, in the interest of time, I simply refer you again to Lecture 3 of Spurgeon's Lectures and those opening exhortations to have these devotions commingle in the study. I appeal to you, brothers, that we would more readily pray in the language of Psalm 119:18, open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from thy law, praying for light. Praying along with the petition for light, praying for the message to sanctify me. One meditation I read with some frequency expresses it, make my every sermon a means of grace to myself. Prayer that it might be assimilated as it's being constructed on the desk. Prayer that it might be digested morally and spiritually, internalized. Of McShane, Spurgeon says, his ministry was so much a bringing out of views that had first sanctified his own soul. That's exactly what I need. prayer for light. Prayer for the message to sanctify me first. And again, prayer for the people. And more specifically, this is how I seek to unfold that personally. Praying for a rapport with them once I'm in the pulpit. A rapport with them in the act of preaching. A rapport consisting of genuine affection for them. Of an Epaphras-like concern for them. Of a desire to really help them. A rapport consisting of a felt sense of gladness to be among them. And for refreshment to my own soul once I am. I find all too often that on the Lord's Day morning, something may occur that tends to provoke me or discourage me. And I begin to assume a certain sour disposition. By God's grace, to some extent, there has developed a sense of alertness to understand. Your people are not in that disposition. Don't impose it upon them. And when I come into that pulpit, seek not only their refreshment, but mine with them. That can be a sanctified rapport. Don't impose upon them that sour attitude, that sense of provocation, that carnality, that rising of temper. Pray for the truth to be received and to stick. And pray that once you're in the pulpit, you can forget yourself. How easy to become so consumed by concern over one's performance. Now that, in another dimension, that has its place. But it's not a place that should preoccupy the man of God in the pulpit. He should be preoccupied, granted, that he preach in an effective manner, but unto the end of the hearer's edification and the glory of Christ in his church. Pray for a holy self-forgetfulness and an absorption in those things. First Samuel 12:24. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Like the apostles later, Samuel recognized the vital connection, the commingling of the ministry of the Word and prayer. Men, may we do the same in the study and in the pulpit, that our ministries may be ministries of the Spirit. A demonstration of the Spirit and power that our people might be edified with truth. And may the commendation of Epaphras have some warrant to apply to us. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, for I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Men, maybe return home. Well, we don't have to wait till then. But certainly when we get home, may we carry with us a revived resolution to be of the posterity of the Colossian pastor, both in his devotion to the ministry of the word, commingled with it, his devotion to prayer. Let us bow. Father, I pray for my brothers that they would not waste their soul energies in vain regrets. Father, where repentance is called for, may repentance be the response. But Father, may we get up, and move forward. Father, may we be alert to our adversaries. May we have a conscious awareness of the futility, folly, and evil of prayerless pastoring. May we have a real relation with our people from which arises intentional praying. And may there be the dynamic of this commingled devotion to the ministry of the word and prayer that marks our ministries. And we pray with confidence in Jesus Christ.